It's good to see you this morning. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the Gospel according to Mark. I began a new study this morning, and I have to tell you, I'm truly excited about being here. I was praying this morning, and I said, Lord, thank you for the privilege to allow me to revisit this wonderful Gospel, the Gospel of Mark. On a personal note, it's one of the first books I ever attempted to try to preach through. A good friend of mine, Dr. Jack LeGrand, was the one who started the WGIB radio in Birmingham, 91.9. And in those early days, he and I were friends, and he said to me, Frank, I want you to preach on the radio. I said, well, I don't have the money. I was 25 years old. I said, I don't have the money to preach on the radio. He says, well, people send something in. You just send it over there. Don't worry about it. And he was so kind and gracious. He bought me all the nice equipment that you need to put in my study in. But then he did something really mean. He gave me 15 minutes a day. But on one side of my time slot was Charles Stanley. On the other side was David Jeremiah. I'm 25 and I had 15 minutes daily. I said, I feel like a lion in a den of Daniels. I can't do that. And he said, you can. But I did it and I really enjoyed it. And I was encouraged, but it certainly taught me a lot because it made me really want to study. I realized that was a good spot for people to go get their sandwiches and take a break and turn the radio off. I understand all that. But the few that had the courage to hang around, I certainly appreciated them. But it's been that many years since I've attempted to try to come back. And, you know, of course, I preached in the Gospel of Mark a couple of weeks ago. But the Holy Spirit began to put this on my heart. And I was just so humble and so grateful because I find it to be a thrilling and exciting book. It is certainly one of my favorites. And I say that every time I'm preaching through a book because it's my favorite at the time. Because I like them all, to be honest. But my subject today, having said all of that, is good news. Now, could you stand some good news? I'll just bet you can. I don't care what side of the political aisle you're on, you probably are still somewhat distressed over so much news that has involved so much division in our nation. Now, I'm not going to touch on any of those things this morning. I'm going to talk about good news. Now, it is a massive understatement for me to call this good news because really it is the greatest news, the best news that any of us could ever imagine. I'm only going to read two verses this morning and try to give you an introduction to this book. Now, I'm heeding Dr. John Phillips' advice. He says, now, the worst sin a preacher can commit in the pulpit. He wasn't talking about hermeneutics or interpretation. He was talking about homiletics. He said it's to be boring. So that's the worst sin you could commit in the pulpit in terms of your delivery. So when you hear somebody say, I just want to introduce the book, sounds like a yawner, right? I don't think it'll be a yawner if you just give me a chance, okay? So I don't want to commit the sin of being boring because I don't want to hear boring preaching and you don't either. But let's read two verses and then I want to give you three primary thoughts this morning concerning our introduction to the good news of the gospel. Mark chapter 1 and verse 1, we'll read verses 1 through 3. The word of our Lord says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Let's pray. Father, again, I'm deeply grateful for this opportunity to share with your people what you, Lord, by grace have shared with me in private. Lord, anoint my mind, my memory, where I can remember those things and speak from the heart and share, Lord, words that will encourage and strengthen and bolster the faith of those that are listening today. And Lord, if there's someone that's never trusted you as Lord and Savior, may this be the very moment, the morning, that they turn to Christ. I pray in Christ's name, amen. Now, to begin, I want to talk a little bit about the one who penned the book, Jesus, of course, or the Holy Spirit's the author of the book. But obviously, Mark. Who is this guy, Mark? Someone said, well, was he a disciple? No. Was he married? We don't know. Did he have any children? I don't know. How did he die? I don't know. There's so much about this man that I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us a lot about who he is. But he tells us enough about who he is to help us understand that he was a very fascinating man. We know that he's a nephew to Barnabas. Now, Barnabas is the son of consolation. He's the consummate encourager. He's the one everybody wants to be friends with because he always makes you feel better about yourself after just hanging around him for a little while. He's the son of consolation. He encourages people. He has a wonderful gift. I remember Adrian Rogers years ago preaching on Barnabas. He preached it under the heading, the church member of my dreams, because nobody could encourage like his uncle, Barnabas. He's a convert of Peter. Peter says in 1 Peter 5:13, he said, I salute you, and so doth my son Marcus. Now, he's sometimes called Marcus. Sometimes he's Mark. Sometimes he's John, whose surname was Mark. But he's converted under the ministry of Peter. He is nurtured by his very encouraging, exciting, loving uncle, Barnabas. And he's a companion at some point with the Apostle Paul. Paul tells us that he is a fellow worker of his. He's a fellow laborer of his. So he has a lot of people around his life to help him become what he is. That's pretty good association, wouldn't you say? I mean, Peter is your spiritual father. And Paul is someone that mentors you in ministry. And Barnabas, your uncle, is the one that encourages you and help raises you up in the faith. Now, if you've got all those blessings, you ought to accomplish something in your life, don't you think? And so, that's Mark. But there's somebody else that's often overlooked. And perhaps the most important person in his ministry. It was his mother. His mother, Mary. Now, Mary was a very common name in Scripture. There's Mary Magdalene, of course, Mary, the mother of our Lord, Mary, the son of James and John. There's lots of Marys. But the Mary who is the mother of Mark is known as a devoted and praying, godly woman who was wealthy in her time. She was very hospitable. People used to go to her house to eat and fellowship, have church and pray. We're told about this in Acts chapter 12. If you allow me, Acts 12 and verse 12. You remember first Mark's service and how he was a servant of the Lord. Do you remember when Peter was put in jail and then the angel came and unlocked the door and then Peter left? The book of Acts tells us about this. Do you know the first place he went? He went to Mary's house, Mary the mother of Mark. And that's where they were gathering for prayer. And you know what they were praying about? They were praying about God releasing Peter out of jail. God answered the prayer, opened the door. Peter runs to the house and knocks on the door. When he knocks on the door, when he gets there, a little damsel comes to the door, a servant. So that indicates that she was quite wealthy. But anyway, so the text is, this is in the heart of that story there. But it says, when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark. Now, what is a surname? Well, that's your family name. That's your last name. My surname is Thompson. And everybody in my family has taken that name. Cindy used to be a Hammond, but she's a Thompson. And Ryder's a Thompson. And Kyler's an outcast. He's a coward. But that's your family name. And so John, whose surname was Mark. So sometimes he's called John Mark, sometimes he's called Mark, sometimes he's called Marcus. But it's the same person. So he's there with his Mary. Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many gathered together praying. That's what they did. Some have suggested it was even in this home where the Last Supper was held. It was a large home. It was a big house. And certainly Jesus told them to go find a large upper room. It's again in Acts 12 and 25 where John is mentioned, or John Mark is mentioned. Acts 12, 25. Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem. Now you remember Barnabas and Saul were the first missionaries. Remember the Holy Spirit said, separate me, Saul and Barnabas, for the work that I've called them to do. And said, you're going to go on a journey. And they were going to go spread the gospel to those who had never heard the gospel. And you can imagine what a primitive world it must have been, and how difficult it was to do. But the Holy Spirit calls Barnabas and Saul, who's actually Paul. And they've been on their journey, and they return from Jerusalem when they feel their ministry. And then you have this caveat. They took with them John, whose surname was Mark. So they carried him on this missionary journey. Missionary work is tough work anywhere you try to do it. It can be extremely difficult. But can you imagine in times of great persecution how horrific it must have been? Very difficult. People were being killed, persecuted for their faith. Some of the choicest servants of God were being beheaded, like John the Baptist. Others were dying. Women and children, all professing Christ, were being killed. Stephen being stoned. It is a very dangerous thing to do, especially in those days, to sign up for missionary work. But John Mark decides he wants to go. But at some point, he defects. He says, I can't take it anymore. And he leaves. He bails on them, it appears. Acts 15 tells us what happened, or some of what happened. Acts 15, 36 through 38. We have that? And some days after, Paul said to Barnabas, let's go again. So they come back home, tell the church what's going on. And last week, you know, we had a missionary came in. We've supported him for years, and he tells us what's going on there. And now he goes back to the mission field. We keep sending support, trying to help. That's the way it's always been since those early days. And so some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, let's go again and visit our brethren in every city where we preach the word of God and see how they do. Let's go visit the churches that have been started under our ministry. Barnabas thinks that's a great idea. Wait, he says, let me go and get John Mark. And Barnabas determined to take with him John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul objects. Paul says, wait now. He thought it not good to take him with him. Why? Because he departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. He departed from them. Matthew Henry says, it appears to him that John just left in the middle of the night. He didn't say goodbye. He just went home. There's been a lot of speculation about why he left. The Bible doesn't really tell us. Some people say that he left because he was just frightened. He was just scared. He was very young, and it was terrifying. And I could understand how that could happen, but we can't prove that. Some said, Dr. Albert Powell says he left because he got homesick. He missed mama and her cooking and that big, nice house. You know, Jesus told him when you go out in missionary work, he says, you don't take a lot of belongings with you. You just take what you need and get on and get the job done. And Mark has come from some kind of wealth, and some suspect that, hey, look, this is just not for me. So maybe he was homesick. Maybe he was afraid. Maybe he didn't feel suited or gifted for that work. I don't know, but for whatever reason, he departed. Some translations said he deserted them. And that's what have left many people to believe, that he just quit, showing no signs of quitting up until then, but he just defects. It seems like all of a sudden he's gone. Now, I've never been a missionary. I mean, I'm a pastor, but having the opportunity to visit, I kind of feel akin to Mark in some ways. I loved being in Israel. I actually hurt sometimes because I want to go back. I want to see the church and see the people again. Whether I preach or not is not important, but I would just love to fellowship and see what's going on there. And I've attempted to go a couple of times, and it's either not safe there or something on my end that didn't allow it. But when we went into Egypt and Alexandria that is in Egypt, I'm just going to be very blunt with you. I didn't enjoy that at all. I couldn't wait to get out of there. And it bothered my conscience for a while, because a lot of the preachers that were there with me, they were just loving it. And they were all excited about it, but I wasn't feeling it. And like John Mark, if I had a way home in the middle of the night, there's a good chance I would hop the first plane coming home. I got sick, I bit the apple like Adam and Eve. You know, don't eat the fruit unless you wash it off. Well, I couldn't sleep. Got up, and there was an apple there, bit it, and then I got some kind of insect in my system and puked my head off for a couple of days. I mean, it was an absolute disaster. And like John Mark, I wanted to go home, so I have no problem with this man. I don't know why he did it, but he did. But his encouraging uncle stood up to Paul. Just because I said he's, you know, kind of animated and excited and encouraging and comforting people doesn't mean he didn't have a backbone. He says, and the contention was so sharp between them, that is between Barnabas and Saul, that they departed asunder from one another. They broke fellowship. And Barnabas took Mark. He saw potential in this man, even though he wasn't cut from the same cloth that Paul was. He couldn't do everything, Paul. He didn't have the endurance, the stamina, whatever it was. He didn't have it, but Barnabas believed in the young man. And they went and sailed to Cyprus. The contention was so sharp between them. A friend of mine said, he studied that, he said, it almost came to blows. Barnabas and Paul almost swapped licks. It was bad. One went this way and the other went that way. But Mark keeps on serving the Lord. I mean, whatever happened on the journey didn't mean he didn't love Jesus. It didn't mean that he could no longer do anything for God. He goes with his uncle Barnabas. They sail to Cyprus and they continue ministry. We don't know why he left, but we know this. He was a servant of the Lord. Now, there's a little cameo appearance of Mark. If Mark didn't tell us about this, we wouldn't know it. And I thought I would interject it here just to show you this man's humility. Do you remember the story when Jesus was arrested in the garden? And you may have never even heard this story, even though you've heard preaching on Palm Sunday, you've heard preaching on Good Friday, you've heard preaching on Easter. You may not know. Did you ever know about the guy that was streaking naked after they arrested Jesus? He heard that Jesus was being arrested and he jumps up out of his bed. He's got a cloth or something wrapped around him and he's in such a hurry that he drops the cloth and he's totally naked running after Jesus and Peter and those that have you ever heard that story? Well, it's right there in the Good Friday message. Nobody talks about it. How do we know about it? Mark is the only one that tells us. He doesn't say, I did it. All the scholars believe he did. He just said a certain one. And anytime someone says a certain one, they don't want to mention. But he showed his humanity. Look at the text. The word of the Lord says in 14, and there followed him, Jesus being arrested, a certain young man having a linen cloth cast about his naked body. And the young men laid hold on him. They grabbed the sheet or cloth or whatever. He left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. He was the original streaker. Almost all the scholars agree, this is Mark. I mean, he's close to Peter. Peter is mentoring him. He has been converted under his ministry. He jumps up. You say, well, why is the man not wearing anything? Well, this all happened at 3 a.m. He was probably in bed when he heard the horses and the swords and the tumult that must have been going on not far away. And so most believe he had bed sheet wrapped around him, and then someone grabs it, and Mark goes running, and there is naked. Now, I can think of a lot of reasons I would like to be mentioned in the Bible. That would not be one of them. Would you? Yeah, I know you. You're the guy that ran down the road naked. I don't think that. But Mark, again, is honest. He's humble. He's not what is always expected of him, but he is what he is. And wouldn't you have loved to have him as a friend? Now, Paul later understood that this was a valuable young man to his ministry. He stood with Barnabas, and they get in this big fight and says, hey, look, I don't want nothing to do with you, guy. He defected, and you can have him. I'm done. I'll take Silas. We're gone. But over time, Paul came to see that this was indeed a wonderful young man. 2 Timothy 4 reveals this to us. He says, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. That was never said of John Mark. And he's departed unto Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, and Titus unto Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. He's different. He doesn't do it like everybody else does it. But he's profitable. He's useful. He's real. Bring him. I need him. Isn't that beautiful? And then he's Philemon, he says in verse 23 and 24. Next screen, please. He says, there salute Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ. And say hi to Marcus, my fellow laborers. We've been working together for a while now. Oh, I'll tell you, thank God that acts of service are still available for any and all of us that are committed to it. So that's just introducing, not the author, the Holy Spirit's the author, but the one who penned the book. Now, the second thing, quickly, and I won't spend a lot of time with this, but what I call Mark's synoptic. Have you ever heard the term synoptic? I'm not just trying to use a word you don't know. But if you read a lot, you know, you hear people talk about the synoptic gospels. Now, what are they and why do they say that? They tell us there are three basic synoptics. That's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John is not included in what is commonly referred to as the synoptics because John's gospel is very, very different. He includes miracles that are not found there because John's motivation and John's intent is to show that Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. And so Matthew, for example, presents him as a king. That's why you have a genealogy in Matthew that traces him back in proving that he is indeed an heir to the throne of David. And in Luke, you have another genealogy where it goes all the way back to Adam and showing that he is the Son of Man. But Mark, there is no genealogy. In John, there's no genealogy. He shows that he is the eternal Word that's always been that has become flesh. But Mark gives us no genealogy. He opens his book up with the baptism of Jesus because he sees Jesus as a servant. Jesus standing where sinners would one day stand in a place of baptism, identifying with Christ. That's the first symbol of him becoming sin for us that knew no sin. So in Mark, he is the suffering servant. Matthew, he's the coming king. And Luke, he's the Son of Man that became the Son of God. And of course, in John, he is God with us. But the synoptic, the word actually means same look. It's from the two words, synonym and optic. You know, synonym is a word that replaces one word with another word. It basically means the same thing. And optic, of course, is to look or to see. So synoptic is to see the same thing. So when you read Mark's book, Mark's gospel, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record many of the same things. For example, in Mark's gospel, did you know there are 661 verses in the 16 chapters? There are 600 of those verses found in Matthew. It's the same look. See it the same way. And Luke, many of those stories. And the order of the events are very, very similar. Not so in John. It's different. But John, in his synoptic gospel, what he attempts to do is two primary things. Number one, to show us who he was. A testimony of who he was. Now, notice verse 1 again. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He doesn't begin with the birth, he begins with the baptism because he's showing us the suffering servant. Now, the beginning of the gospel simply means, or the origin or the starting point, and his starting point is the baptism of Christ where he begins his public service, okay? But the article in front of the Son of God, I'm told by Greek scholars, is not really there in the original text. He is Son God, or he is God the Son. So even though he is the servant, he is still God the Son. And all through this epistle, he's magnifying those two things. Excuse me, this gospel, he's magnifying those two things. That he is a servant, but he is God's Son. It's in Mark's gospel where he tells us that that passage in about David where he says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit this day until I make your enemies my footstool." It is in Mark's gospel where Jesus acknowledges at his trial that he is the Son of God. Are you the Son of God? I am, is what he says. And so a testimony of who he was. To me, Mark's gospel reads so much it's like opening up an anthology or a picture album. It moves so fast, and that's probably why I like it. This week I read it. I wanted to time myself. Okay, these 16 chapters, how long does it take to read it? It took me about an hour and 20 minutes. I read slow on purpose. You could probably read it quicker. But if you took 3 chapters a day this week and read the gospel of Mark, if you're trying to find, you can read 3 chapters. I can read 3 chapters in about 10 minutes. And just read with me this week through the gospel. And I'm going to tell you what you're going to find out. You're going to see Christ in a totally different way. Or you're going to be reminded of just how great and wonderful Christ is. Maybe I should say it that way. Because you're not only going to see who he was, but you're going to more importantly understand why he came. It is a testimony of why he came. Notice in verse 17 of Mark 2. When Jesus heard it, he said unto them, "They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." I came searching for people that need me. Sinners needing repentance. Now, this is what we're going to cover as we move to this book. Let me give you an example. There's so many subjects, it moves from one to the other so fast. You open up the book of Mark, you read about his baptism, and right after that, Jesus goes in the synagogue and he confronts a person who's being tortured by demons. He leaves church and goes to Simon Peter's mother-in-law's house, and she's burning up with fever, and he heals her. And then a leper comes to him begging. He takes care of that. He departs from the crowd, but the crowd keeps following him, and the crowd's so big they have to tear off the roof, and a man born of four who's never walked a day in his life is let down, and Jesus handles that. Then he goes back to church, and this is a man with a withered hand, and Jesus helps there. Then he goes up into the mountain of Gadara, and there's a man so possessed with the devil, he's legion. There are so many thousands of demons in this man. Jesus takes them on, and he confronts the demons, and he delivers the man. He helps so many families in this book of Mark. Marriages that are fragile, Jesus steps in and helps. Children that are suffering. So many times there's fathers and mothers throughout this book. Every time a hurting parent comes to Jesus in a Gospel of Mark, every single time Jesus helps them. So there's help for the family. There's help for marriages. There's help for people that are being tortured or wrestling with demons. There's help for people that are suffering some physical infirmity. There's direction in life. He talks about how to pay taxes and should we pay them or not. How to handle our distractors. What do we do about our enemies? He covers so many subjects in 16 chapters. It is so fascinating. He gets right to the point. He says in 16 chapters what Matthew said in 28. Luke said in 24. Now you like him, right? And so it's a wonderful book. And we're going to cover so many subjects and so many exciting experiences. And each time he taught them a lesson. He'd give them a parable and explain it. He gave them a little nugget. Mark said he told us a parable. He spoke a parable with not, and all of the things he didn't teach without giving us a parable. That's a paraphrase. He gave us an illustration. He spoon-fed us the word to help us understand it, fully understand it. And we'll see the disciples asking questions. And Jesus, even after he gave his parable, and then Jesus breaking it down so they can understand it. Finally, about the synoptic. Do you know in our Bible it's Matthew, Mark, Luke, John? Most have come to conclude that Mark was probably first. That Mark, actually, his connection with Peter, he learned all about the ministry of the Lord through Peter. But Peter's not an educated man. He's not a lettered man. He's not a man with writing skills. So Mark was actually wrote as Peter spoke. Some of the early church fathers would refer to Mark as Peter's interpreter. Can't you just see hanging out with Peter and him start telling you all these fascinating things that Jesus did, and Mark is taking copious notes and he's writing, and then eventually when the Holy Spirit moves on him, breathes on him and has him pen what we know as the Gospel of Mark. But much of that information he learned from Peter. It's a wonderful gospel. Now, finally, in summation, I'll be through. Just one last thought. Mark's summation. As I read through the book of Mark of all the things that Jesus could do, and I'm going to tell you, this is not just preacher talk. This has actually happened. The people often said in this gospel, they said, "We're astonished. We're amazed." They were astonished at his doctrine. They were astonished the way he stood up to people. He spoke with authority and not as a scribe. They're astonished at how he had power over demons. They marveled that he had the power to walk on the water. They were constantly in awe. And as I read this book in its entirety, you know what I said? Oh my. It reminded me that Jesus can do anything. He can do anything. He raised Tabitha from the dead. He cast out thousands of devils out of a man struggling. He opened blind eyes. He stopped the winds and waves. He can do anything. But that's not all. I concluded with the audience that watched this. Next verse, last verse, I'm done. He did everything well. He not just does it, can do anything. He does it well. He does all things well. The greatest prophet ever born of woman, we'll look at John the Baptist next week. He had a 6 months ministry and got his head cut off. But even then, he did all things well. Families struggling, he does all things well. Hardships, heartaches, he does all things well. I'm going to tell you something. When you can agree with that statement, you're going to have a lot of power in your prayers. But until you can, you never will. If you still think you're getting shortchanged in life, or somehow he's not being fair with you, or you're comparing yourself with someone else, or your circumstance, if you can't say he's doing all things well, you don't have to say you understand what he's doing. You don't have to know why he's doing it. But if you say, hey, look, I can't track him, but I'm going to trust him. He does all things well. You can pray. But James says if you doubt him, if you're double-minded, you say, well, I know all things work together for good love of God and all this, but call according to his purpose, but I sure don't know why he's doing this other. You can forget it. Ask God to sanctify your heart to such degree that you can trust him in all things. And believe that even when you don't know why, you don't know when, you don't know what's going to be next, but if you can believe he does all things well, you're going to be strong in the Lord. And you're going to have power in your prayers. You're going to have peace for your mind. You're going to have comfort for your heart. And you're going to have faith for your life. But not until. After watching Jesus for 16 chapters, they said, yeah, he does everything well. He does it well. He's never wrong. Let's pray. That's our little introduction to where we're headed. Father, thank you for your word. It's wonderful, Lord. It's the bread of life. It's the water of life. It's our staple for our spiritual life. We can't live without it. Create, Lord, I pray, a hunger in the hearts of those that are listening, where they'll want to investigate these claims. That they'll want to say, okay, I'm going to go and look and see. And then, Lord, comfort them and strengthen them and help them and enlighten them and encourage them. May your Holy Spirit just love on their hearts and calm their spirits and rest them. So, Lord, they can enjoy you, Lord, like you want to be enjoyed. The joy of the Lord is our strength. But we don't have it when we're doubting you at every turn or murmuring or complaining about every problem. Bring us to a point, Lord, where we can testify he does everything well, no matter what it is, whether it's in politics, whether it's in sickness and sorrow, whether it's in the good times and the bad. You're always right. In Jesus' name, amen. Will you stand?